Deuteronomy chapter 22, resuming our study at verse 1 by way of the doctrine of the cross, which was on page 138. Isaiah 53, verse 9 is where we left off. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, it's critical that you concentrate on the absolute side of your spiritual life, which is the bottom circle. And that is called in the scripture, being filled with God the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? You simply name a known sin. Is it felt? No, it's not felt. And therefore, you have to check yourself on a constant basis to decide for yourself whether you're here or here. Because at any given moment, you're either in Satan's system, which is called the cosmic system, or you're in God's system, which Colonel Thieme called the divine dynasphere. The Bible calls it the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And that's the place where you can launch your goal towards reaching spiritual maturity, because that's the ultimate goal, is to advance. Because the point of Y is when you're born again, you're going to die at the point of Z, and you want to advance up the ladder on the relative side of your spiritual life, but you can't do that until you understand the absolute side of your spiritual life. So too, before we begin our Bible study, we give each of us the opportunity to evaluate ourselves, to determine where you are, and to use the rebound technique if you determine that you're in the cosmic system. The rebound technique is grace all the way, just like salvation is grace all the way. You simply name a known sin. No remorse, no promises to God that you'll never do it again, because each of us have an old sin nature, and we crank out a lot of sins with the old sin nature, and a lot of them will come at you in terms of what you might say a surprise, that you're going along normally, and then something hits you, and then away you go, and comes out of your mouth, sins the tongue, mental attitude sins, or the overt sins, three categories of sins. So we'll spend a few moments to give us that opportunity to evaluate yourself. You are a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. You simply name a known sin to God, and all the unknown sins are bundled together that you don't recall or don't remember, and you are cleansed and put in this bottom circle. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will move us forward on the relative side of our spiritual life as you have commanded us to reach maturity. In Christ's name, amen. The doctrine of the cross, we were right in the middle of Isaiah 53. We stopped at verse 9. Isaiah 53 is a fantastic chapter written 700 years before Jesus was born. And so we'll pick it up straight from there. It says, his grave was assigned with wicked men. The grave, of course, refers to the execution, his physical death, and he was assigned. His crucifixion was assigned with wicked men. There were two wicked men on either side. And these people deserved to be executed. And their crimes would be posted above on a wooden placard above their heads to let people know what they were being executed for. Jesus' placard, of course, said, King of the Jews. And that's not a crime, but that's what Pilate had put up there. And we studied, as we are in Deuteronomy, we've looked at this issue on many occasions about the last king of the Jews was Zerubbabel, who had his eyes put out by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, in the year 586 B.C. Since then, there's never been another king of the Jews. Jesus Christ will be the next king of the Jews. All the other individuals that followed, for example, the next person when they led the Hebrews out of Babylon back into the land of Jerusalem, they were led by different individuals, but they never claimed that they were the king. They simply claimed that they were a government official or a leader of some sort. There's never been another king of the Jews that has that title except for Jesus Christ. He is the King of the Jews, and he will rule from Jerusalem forever and ever and ever. So his grave was assigned with wicked men, two thieves on either side, yet he was with a rich man in his death. The rich man, of course, refers to his burial of his physical body. His body was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin. We know at least two believers were in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin means 70, and that was the Supreme Court that also tried Jesus illegally and then turned him over to the Romans and clamored for his execution. But two of the members, Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, and so was Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a planner. He knew he was going to die one day, and therefore he had already carved out a wonderful tomb for himself out of the rock and prepared it. He was a wealthy man, so he had a very wealthy place where he was going to go when he died. And he decided that he was going to donate that tomb, not for himself and his family members, but for Jesus himself, and that's where Jesus was put. So it says, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now, the word death here is in the plural. It's in the intensive plural, and that means two deaths. We've studied this before. Jesus died spiritual death on the cross from the hour of 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, and then, of course, he died a physical death. But the translators just have the word death here, and it doesn't really deliver what occurred on the cross. This is a prophecy. The word should be, if you've got your pencil out, you've got your Bible, just write an S there. It's in the plural. There's another place where this word is used in the plural in the Word of God, and that's in Ezekiel. I'll read it to you. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 10, which says, you will die the deaths. That's plural also. I understand if you read your Bible, though, you'll say, well, it's not in the plural. Well, they didn't translate it correctly. If you look at the Hebrew, that's in the plural. You shall die the deaths, plural, of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Well, what's the deaths of the uncircumcised? Who's the uncircumcised? The unbeliever. The unbeliever will have two deaths. They will have a physical death, and then they will die a spiritual death in the lake of fire. You will not have a second death. You will have a physical death unless the rapture occurs, but you will not be subject to the second death. This is called the second death. Look up the doctrine of death in your book. So this is in the plural. The unbeliever will face two deaths. You, at most, in the church age, you'll face one death. And for the last 2,000 years, believers have faced one physical death, and then you will go to heaven. You don't have a resurrection body yet, but you'll be in the third heaven, face to face with the Lord, waiting for the rapture to occur. If we're in the generation of the rapture, you won't even have a first death, let alone a second death. You'll be immediately transformed out of this physical body into a resurrection body, and your physical body will simply disintegrate. You'll have a resurrection body. But the deaths here, the plural, in Ezekiel refers to the unbeliever. All unbelievers will have two deaths. It's called the second death, which is spiritual death, which condemns you to the lake of fire. So back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. They didn't translate it correctly here either, because Jesus suffered two deaths on the cross. His first death was the spiritual death, which is the penalty of sin and spiritual death. That's what he did. And when he accomplished that mission, he dismissed his soul and his spirit. He didn't die from the crucifixion. He had accomplished the mission of dying spiritual death. He said some words. He took a taste of the wine that was then offered to him at that time, the second time. And then he said, okay, soul and spirit, you may depart. So when people say, well, the Jews killed Jesus, the Romans killed Jesus, nobody killed Jesus. He voluntarily dismissed his soul and spirit, which his mission had been completed. But he did die two deaths, spiritual death and then physical death. And his physical death, the body was put in this tomb of the rich person, which is Joseph of Arimathea. He was a very wealthy person. In fact, everybody on the Sanhedrin were wealthy. That's one of the ways you could acquire wealth. Or hope to get on the Sanhedrin, you had to be a wealthy person. There's different ways that people were appointed, but you had to be a Pharisee. You had to be a graduate of one of the two major theological seminaries. And as you know, with our own political world today, it seems like the rich people always end up in the Senate or the House. There are no poor people in the Senate and the House. Even if you arrive poor, you ain't gonna leave poor. Same thing happened in the ancient world. But this is a very profound prophecy, because it's exactly what occurred. In the next part of Isaiah 53, 9b, as we would call it, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So if you go back to our Bible doctrine, Christian doctrines, on page 138 is where we're at. We kind of look at some of these words, and I break them down for you. We've looked at the word death, which is baveth, which is in the plural. No violence, that refers to no overt sins. Remember, there's three categories of sins that you can commit. Jesus had to be perfect in order to go to the cross, otherwise he wouldn't be qualified to bear the sins of the world, because a sinner can't bear the sins of sinners. It has to be a non-sinner. So if Jesus would have sinned one time, he would not be qualified to bear the sins of the world. We have three categories of sins here. No violence means he never did an overt sin. Now, a lot of the liberals, well, didn't he pick up people and throw them down the temple steps and make whips and whip them? Sure he did. That's lawful violence. Lawful violence is not a sin. And then it says, the next word is deceit, which means there's no treachery. This refers to his the fact that he remained perfect throughout, but it also refers to the fact that he had no middle attitude sins. No middle attitude sins. What are middle attitude sins? Hatred, vituperation, vindictiveness. You think these things, and it's a sin to think these things and to incorporate them into your thinking, into your soul, into your being. A lot of people have these middle attitude sins. They're eaten up with them. Sometimes you express your middle attitude sins overtly. You hate someone, you kill them. So you got two sins. The hatred is a middle attitude sin. The overt sin, you kill them. Or you hate someone, you gossip. Now that's the third category here, which says in his mouth. He had no sins of the tongue. He never committed a sin of the tongue. And sins of the tongue, of course, if you look at Proverbs chapter 6 for the list of sins that God hates, and I'm using quotations around it because God doesn't hate, it's an anthropomorphism to show God's divine attitude towards different sins. In that list of sins in Proverbs chapter 6, you'll note, as we've noted before, that adultery is not there. Fornication is not there. Drunkenness is not there. Oh, but lying is there, sins of the tongue. Lots of sins of the tongue are listed in that top. There's only one overt sin in the top seven, and that's murder. Murder is the ultimate deprivation of someone's freedom. You kill them. And so that is an overt sin that's listed in the top seven. But the rest of them are right here, or right here. And most of you, of course, don't have the guts to kill somebody, even if you hate them. But you sure will gossip about them. Now, you'll malign them and slander them to anybody that can listen. Or, of course, you will have the middle attitude sin that you just carry around with you like a bunch of chains around your soul. Get rid of that stuff. How do you get rid of it? Well, you rebound. Father, I had middle attitude sin. Father, I did a sin of the tongue. The point here in this prophecy is that this Messiah would not sin at all. No overt sins, no middle attitude sins, no sins of the tongue. And he was tempted, as we studied before, far beyond anything we can imagine. And his temptations, in other words, he was here the whole time he was on in his mortal body, right here. And he had lots of things trying to crash into there to get him to go into here. Because if he would have done it one time, we wouldn't be saved. Because he would not be qualified to go to the cross. So this is a huge passage and a prediction about the mechanics of salvation. But then we have verse 10. But the Lord was pleased. Why is God pleased to do this to his son, his only begotten son? Because that's the only way God can provide salvation to sinners like us. This is God's plan. God's plan is perfect. He's not pleased that his son is undergoing this torture. This is beyond imagination. But he's pleased that the son is following the plan of God to provide salvation to mankind. But the Lord, this is singular, in the singular, and it refers to God the Father, the author of the plan of salvation. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. We've seen that word in Psalm 22. He was crushed. Psalm 22, verse 3. He was crushed for our sins. We noted before, when you kill an insect, you might swat it, but when you get it with your foot and crush it, it's obliterated. And that's what happened to him. It just wasn't a little swat. He didn't die a quick death. He died a horrible death. Spiritual death is what I'm referring to. Those 3 hours, he was crushed, absolutely crushed. Why? Why was he crushed? Well, it says putting him to grief, which is an idiom for he endured these things. And then it says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. The he here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If, maybe he would, maybe he wouldn't. We studied this before in the Gospels. The night before he went to the cross, he didn't want to do it. He said, I see the spiritual death that I must do. I do not want to do it in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was in great mental consternation. All of us, if I ask you to say, what's the greatest pain you've experienced? Well, most of you would probably curiously say it's mental attitude stuff, which causes great pain. Some of you have had some physical things that have happened, not terror, but, you know, if you're honest with yourself, some of the greatest pain you've experienced is mental attitude suffering. Something happened to you, and it just greatly caused you a great deal of angst, and you couldn't eat, and you're crying and moaning and groaning. It's all mental attitude pain. Well, Jesus, of course, was in this situation where he was tempted, and the third class condition indicates he was a human. He didn't have his divine nature did not kick in to resist these temptations. It was his human nature. And what did he use to resist the temptations of his human nature? Bible doctrine. He reached maturity way before he reached puberty. And he utilized that Bible doctrine to ward off all these sins, all these sins. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, that's the part. Somebody's got to pay the price for you. When I say you, I mean thee and thou, or me and you, or whatever the English is. Yeah, both of us. Because if we get what we deserve, we would be just little piles of dust right now, incinerated immediately. Jeremiah indicates that. He had to be the guilt offering. He was the offering. He was the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world if he wants to do it, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. That's what God required. God requires that somebody must pay for the sins. He's not Santa Claus. He can't just wave it away. Oh, well, you're good enough. I'll let you in. No, God is absolute perfection. That's what people do not seem to understand. He is absolutely perfect. And perfection can have nothing to do with imperfection except to condemn it and destroy it. Because if God let imperfection have fellowship with perfection, he would no longer be perfect. And that is impossible. But he found a way to solve the impossible. With man, these things are impossible. With God, he found the way. It's called grace. But somebody had to do it, and the Lord said, I will do it. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So he will see his offspring. We have an ellipsis here, which is the H-I-S, the second his is not the original. It just says, he will see offspring. This refers to the people that are going to be saved. By what Jesus did on the cross, by what God the Father developed this plan, and through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit who spreads the plan, many, many humans will become believers over time and space, and many have. Now, the vast majority will not. The vast majority of humans reject this. They think they're saved with their religious ideas, which are all from the cosmic system. Whatever ism they are, it all boils down to the same formula. Apart from biblical Christianity, all other forms of religion say you're saved by good deeds. Basically, that's what it boils down to. Be good, follow the taboos, and then they never give you a guarantee, though. All these other religious systems, there's no guarantee you're going to heaven, because you will be judged by their judgment seat. And then you either go to heaven or hell. They recognize the heaven and hell stuff. Nirvana's a little different with the Hinduism. And, of course, they have a system where you're riding the escalator at Macy's. You don't do it in one lifetime. You get a lot of lifetimes to elevate yourself up. But if you live a bad life, you go down the elevator. But it's the same concept. It's based on how good you are. See, they deny the perfection of God. God, they imagine, is like them. And God is not like you. His ways are so far different from our ways. It's you go left as far as you can go in the universe, and God's to the right as far as you can go in the universe. But they do not understand this because they're locked in a system of evil, which is human good is evil, absolute evil. Divine good is the only thing that counts. That's what it means here. When it says, he will see his offspring. That's you. You're the offspring. You are the sons of God. You're the daughters of God. We use the sons to include all genders. There's only two genders, by the way, male and female. You are the children of God. You're in union with Christ. You are the offspring. You're the production. And then it says, he will prolong his days. His days will never end. Jesus Christ in a resurrection body, he's a true human. He will never die forever and ever and ever. That's Operation Footstool. He will remain the unique person of the universe. He didn't go back to being God after the resurrection. No, he remained Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, but he's true humanity and true deity and one being forever. That's why we call him the unique person of the universe. You won't. I won't. We'll have a resurrection body, but we're not God. We're the offspring. That's why he is the one and only. He is the unique person of the universe. That's what that means. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The Lord here again refers to God the Father. This pleases God. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, is what you will hear at the judgment seat of Christ. But when Jesus Christ was evaluated by God the Father, Operation Footstool, he said, come here, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, deity doesn't sit. This is Jesus Christ in a resurrection body can sit. He's true humanity. God the Father accepted him into heaven because he's accepted, we're accepted because we're in union with Christ. He was the first human that was ever accepted by God into this third heaven outside the universe. No human ever was accepted by God until Jesus came. And if he wasn't accepted, no human would ever be accepted. But because he was, and we are in union with Christ, then we are also accepted. So we have verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, we go back to the concept again. This is what the Hebrews would do. They would go, in our thinking, I'm kind of linear in my thinking because that's the way the Western world is, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. The Hebrews, though, in their literature are A, B, L, M, N, C, D, E, R, S, T. And you're expected to follow along. You're expected to know the doctrines, to plug it right back in, and of course it's called inculcation, repetition, over and over and over. And Isaiah 53 is giving us the repetition. That's how you learn, by repetition. And that's what we're going back to the thing we've already seen before in the passage, but it's telling us again, because this is fantastic. It must sink into our souls, something that we can never forget. As a result of the anguish of his soul, the anguish of his soul occurred on the cross. Now, the sin-bearing took place in his body, but the body's hooked up to the soul, and the anguish of his soul is beyond our comprehension. Darkness hit the face of Golgotha. No one could see the anguish that from his soul was expressed on his face, what was left of it, because they beat him to a pulp. But you've seen people making faces. If you go into combat, you know, in boot camp, they say, give me your mean face. And you make a mean face towards the enemy. Were you expressing things in your soul when you make the mean face or the happy face or whatever it was? His face was anguished beyond anything anyone can imagine on his face. That's what that means here. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Who's the he here? God the Father will see it and be satisfied. That's the key thing. God's holiness must be satisfied. His holiness consists of two things. If this was a quiz, I'd say, raise your hand. You got that. His holiness is his righteousness and the justice. That equals the holiness of God. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. When you believe in Christ, you receive his righteousness. Therefore, the justice of God can only bless you. Even when God gives you discipline, it's for your blessing. We studied suffering for blessing. We studied divine discipline. Suffering for blessing is the advanced category, where you didn't do anything and you're getting suffering, and that's to advance you to the next level. But most believers get a lot of divine discipline. The higher you're up this chain here, the more divine discipline you will get. Now, if you never get out of the gate, you're just born again. This is when you're born. This is when you're born again. You don't get a whole lot of divine discipline. God doesn't need to give you divine discipline. Why? Oh, you're a loser. It's called self-induced misery. You do it to yourself. It's like taking a pistol, aiming at your foot, and pulling the trigger. Good job. So he doesn't need to give you any divine discipline because you do it to yourself. You make bad decisions all the time from the cosmic system. And today it's very challenging. In my day, it wasn't as bad. Because I don't live in a weird social world that's turned upside down where evil is called good and good is called evil. All the nonsense that you have to put up with is like, wow, that stuff existed, but it was in the closet. And, it was not accepted. Today, if you accept the things that were normal in terms of the divine institutions, you're declared evil or a hater or all the other little terms they throw at you. I didn't have those things growing up. You do, so you have a lot of pressure because our nation is spiraling down into moral degeneracy and immoral degeneracy. Notice I put the moral first, because the self-righteous crew is always there. But now the immoral degeneracy is like out in the open. It's everywhere, entertainment, education, and you got to bow the knee or not. It's up to you. So we have the point here. It says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God is satisfied because you have his righteousness. If you don't have his righteousness, the justice of God can only condemn you, can only curse you. And that's the unbeliever. They will die two deaths, the unbeliever. You'll die one death, physical death, unless the rapture occurs. So God is satisfied. That's the only thing that will satisfy the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. Someone's got to take the sin issue off the table. Jesus did that. As we studied before, when the unbeliever is judged, sin's never mentioned. The unbeliever does not go to hell for their sins. That would be double jeopardy. Even first-year law students understand double jeopardy. You can't be tried twice for the same crime. Sin is never mentioned again for the believer or the unbeliever at their respective judgments. Not mentioned. What's mentioned for the unbeliever? You don't have this. I can't let you in. I took the sin issue off the table. All you had to do is take advantage and say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you would have my righteousness. You didn't. You don't. My justice can only condemn you, but you did it to yourself. I didn't want this to happen, but you're a free will being, and your good deeds will not save you. Revelation chapter 20, God is fair. He opens up the good deeds that unbeliever did. But even if that unbeliever had every good deed that every human ever did credited to their bank account, they're still going to hell. Human good deeds cannot match the work of God's deeds. Impossible. Because human good deeds cannot provide righteousness. It can provide self-righteousness, but not God's righteousness. And that's what we have here. And be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. By his knowledge, Jesus knew what was happening. This wasn't like, oh, what's going on here? No. Jesus and his humanity, you read in your book, he knew from the time that he reached God consciousness shortly thereafter, that he was the Messiah. He knew very shortly thereafter that he was going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. He said that to his disciples many, many, many times. It didn't sink through their thick skulls. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he certainly knew it. As we studied before, every time the humanity of Jesus contemplated what he would have to do, he just wouldn't eat. He just stopped. Cold stone stopped. Whatever he's doing, chilled him to the bone, wouldn't do anything. And when it came right down to it, I don't want to do it. I do not want to do it. Nevertheless, I will do it. I will do it. So it's not a sin to be tempted, but he knew exactly what he was doing. It wasn't like, oh, what's happening here? No, he knew very early on in his development as a human being that he was to be the sacrifice. And as time got closer and closer and closer, that darkness, you know, was forever, always over his head, always over his head. And that's what it means here, by his knowledge. He knew what he was called on to do. We studied in Hebrews before. It says, lo, you have made a body for me. Here I come into the world. That's God, the Holy Spirit, providing the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes so he could be born perfect. And as long as he never sinned, he could be qualified to go to the cross, and he never sinned. So this is the plan of God. By his knowledge, the righteous one. Who's the righteous one? Jesus Christ. My servant. Just so we know who it is, he's the servant. What's the servant do? They follow orders. They follow the orders of the master. Who's the master? God. God made the plan. He is my servant. Capital M, capital S. Will justify the many. That's it. Your justification occurs at the moment that you believe in Christ because you receive his righteousness. Now you're justified. That's Romans. That's one of the major themes of Romans, which we studied in great detail. Harkens back to Genesis 15:6, which I say in every Bible class, almost. How was Abraham saved? He wasn't saved because he's a good little boy or he didn't sin. No, it says Abraham believed That's the word amen in the Hebrew, which is the word pisteo in the Greek, which is the word believe in the English. Exact equivalence. Abraham believed in the Lord, singular, who's the Lord, Jesus Christ. And then what was happened at the second he believed? And it was credited to his account for righteousness, period. That's it. What's your account? Your soul. Boom, you're in. And he was about maybe your age. I mean, maybe a little younger, 18, 19, 20. But he had positive volition. He wanted to be saved. He got the gospel in his own language in the city of Ur. And he was in. He looked forward to the cross. He didn't have much information. He didn't have Isaiah 53. He didn't have Psalm 22. He had none of the scriptures. They weren't written yet. But he had the gospel. The gospel's always out there. So there's no such thing as a caveman somewhere that didn't have a chance. They all have equal opportunity, just like you. My servant will justify the many. Who's the many? Everyone that believes in Christ. And then it says on the next page, I had to turn a page, verse 11 continues, as he will bear their iniquity. That's in the plural, iniquities. What's iniquities? Sin. This tells you very clearly he's going to bear the sins of the many, of the believers. Now, he also bore the sins of the unbelievers, but it didn't have any impact on the unbelievers because they didn't take step two. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe in Christ. And again, the word is in. You believe in Christ. What must I do to be saved? Acts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. But thou shalt be saved, that's the King James Version. Believe in. Now, Satan believes there's a God. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, in his dissertation in the Gospels, he said, if you are the Son of God, it's not a third-class condition. Remember, a third-class condition is maybe you are, maybe you're not. That's not what Satan said. He used a first-class condition. If you are the Son of God, and I know you are, turn this stone into bread. Jump off this thing. Bow down and worship me. He never used the, maybe you are, maybe you are not. No, he said, you are the Son of God. But see, he's already locked in his eternity. He was locked in his eternity a long time ago. The unbeliever right now is not locked into their eternity. There's still a chance as long as they're alive. They're said to be brands plucked from the fire. You are a brand plucked from the fire. What does that mean? Well, if you've ever camped, you have sticks in a fire. And a stick is called a brand. And sticks will burn when the fire starts. We were born in the fire. We were born into the wrath of God. We were born in the cosmic system. We weren't born here. We weren't born here. We were in the fire. We were in it. You were a stick in the fire, and it was burning. But see, you were plucked from the fire. God, the Holy Spirit, pulled you out of the fire and put you here. The rest of the world, they're still in the fire. And if they die in the fire, that's it. It's over for them. There's no purgatory. That's it. It is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The scripture has nothing in it about purgatory. It's a man-made tradition that has no basis in the Bible whatsoever. You have a second chance, a third chance. You have many chances right now if you're an unbeliever. So we continue verse 12, as we noted in verse 11. He's going to bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. Who are the great? And who is the portion? The great is, the word allot is really the word divide. And in the King James, it's called the strong. Here in the New American Standard Version, it's called the great. Who are the strong? Who are the mighty? The word is mighty. These are all believers who are saved, with special emphasis on mature believers who reach spiritual maturity. There is a hierarchy in heaven. You're all saved. But heaven is a place of vast, vast, vast inequality, like a pyramid. Once you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed a slot at the base of the pyramid. Everybody's guaranteed a slot because you're in. But there are a few believers that will advance up to the very top of the pyramid, some in the middle, some two-thirds up, whatever the steps are. But heaven is a place of vast inequality. But there's equal opportunity. Big difference. The only equality you will face in this world is one, if you become a believer, because all humans have equal opportunity to be saved. And two, if you're a believer, you have equal opportunity with other believers to get to the top of the pyramid. God wants that. He wants all believers to be saved. He wants all unbelievers to be saved and all believers to reach spiritual maturity. But the vast majority of humans, they don't want to be saved. The vast majority of believers, they don't want to reach maturity. They do not want to increase and grow to maturity. They simply don't want it. They might obviously acknowledge that they're saved by grace, but they don't know what living by grace is. They reject all the passages about knowledge, about learning. That's what Christ did for 3 years. Before he went to the cross, why did he have to have 3 years? Because his goal was to demonstrate to the believers that you must reach maturity. And that's why he taught Bible class for 3 years. But see, most Christians think the Christian way of life, they would not teach Bible class for 3 years. They expect the Messiah to go out, and that's what many Jews of their day expected. I want you to right all the wrongs. Get rid of poverty. Get rid of the Roman army. Have equal whatever it is. Equal rights. Social justice. That's what they think the Christian way of life is. It's not. That stuff's straight from the cosmic system. It's a distraction. Who's the ruler of the world? The devil is the ruler of the world. Look up the doctrine of the world. So logically, if the devil's the ruler of the world and you're helping to improve the world, you're just a little Satan. Good job. You can't change the world. That's the lie you're told from, what, elementary school. We're going to change the world. A world, and then they say, well, we're going to make the world a better place. That's what most Christianity is all about. Making the world a better place. If you're a Christian, that's what you're supposed to do. It's a lie. It's a great lie. And if you're going to tell a lie, tell a good one. Because if you don't have Bible doctrine, you'll suck right into the vortex. They'll have you out there hustling, doing all sorts of social justice things. And just patting each other on the back, because that's what they do when they do social justice, is they pat each other on the back. We changed the world. No, you didn't change anything. The world can change you, but you can't change the world. Bible doctrine can change you, and that's what God calls you to do. He calls you to learn Bible doctrine. Do you really think he needs your help to change the world? No. He can change the world like that. Perfect environment, because that's what all these do-gooders are striving for, the crusaders. Perfect environment. Well, he will establish perfect environment, right, at the millennium, at the second coming. And humans will copulate, because the second coming, there'll be humans on the earth, in mortal bodies, all believers, and then they'll start to copulate. And when you're in a perfect environment, you got a lot of time to copulate, because you don't have to hustle too much, because everything's there. The ground will yield tremendous amounts of food. The rain will be perfect. The weather perfect. No disease. Animals won't attack you. It'll be a wonderful place. And what will happen in this perfect environment? Everybody will praise the Lord and have a wonderful time. No. The vast majority of these offspring will be unbelievers in perfect environment. Perfect environment will not solve the math problem. It doesn't save you. And perfect environment will not advance you to spiritual maturity. In fact, perfect environment will more likely get you off this railroad track. Because when you start, most of you are going to be successful lawyers. You're going to start, you know, collecting, you're going to start banking stuff. And then you'll start being very satisfied with your life. And you'll peel off from Bible doctrine. I don't need it. I'm good. I'm good. I got my you know, whatever it is that you like. I got the nice house. I got the nice spouse. I've got the this, that, and the other thing. They always forget about Bible doctrine. That's what gets most believers that start out positive toward Bible doctrine. It's not adversity. It got David. It got Solomon. You don't think it'll get you? It will. But see, they at least pulled up. Some of them didn't pull up. Saul, for example, he never pulled up. He crashed and burned, died the sin unto death. He started out very positive Bible doctrine. Then he got very successful. Then he forgot about it. I'm good. So I throw that out there because most people think the Christian way of life is a system of do good, be good, feel good. No, it's not. It's a system of study. Study to show yourself approved unto God. That's why we say that verse every Bible class, to remind ourselves that's what we're supposed to do. That's what God tells you to do. Study to show yourself approved unto God. He didn't say, go do good things to show yourself approved unto God. No, study. Take the mind of Christ and put it in your mind. And when you have that mind in your mind, it's a wonderful life. Because even if you get all the bling, it won't make you happy. What a great sense of humor our Creator has. Even if he gives you all the stuff you want, you'll be miserable with it. It's better to have a little and be very satisfied with it in terms of physical things. Why are you very satisfied? Because I got Bible doctrine. You realize that, you know, wealth can be a curse. I know most people don't believe it, but it can be a great curse, where, you know, just, you know, middle class or upper middle class, lower middle class, you're just kind of going along. You got the stuff you need. You're not cursed with that stuff. Because you know if you have a friend, they're not a friend because you got a lot of money. Rich people, they don't know who their friends are. They got a lot of acquaintances, and they can get friends all the time. But are they true friends? Or they can get a wonderful spouse. You see these old buzzards, 80 years old, walking around with a 25-year-old hottie. How do you think that happened? It wasn't their looks. Well, it was their personality. Yeah, okay. So I'm sure they all have the same thoughts. And it's just a wonderful thing. That's just an illustration. So back to verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. Your book has the King James, but the great means the strong, the mighty. These are the believers that reach spiritual maturity. And they will get a cut of the rewards because there are rewards above and beyond what every believer gets. It's like swag. Swag, stuff which all get. In case you don't know what swag stands for, it's an acronym. Stuff which all get. Well, all believers get the swag. You get the resurrection body. You get the righteousness of God. You get 40 things right now. And in eternity, you'll have the resurrection body. And so that's what all get. But some get more. It's a place of inequality. And that's what the great here. I will allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong. The booty with the strong, it's from the ancient world. When you conquered a place, you got the booty, which is the gold, the silver, the cattle, whatever it is. And who would get division of the booty? Well, the strong. Who are the strong? Well, the ancient world, if you were the forlorn hope, the British used to call it, when you attack a place, you've got to have a battalion or a regiment that would lead the way. And they come in and crash through. Many of them would die. But those that survive would get the greatest cut of the spoils. So the great get the greatest cut of the spoils. And the spoils, of course, provided by God the Father. That's your portfolio of invisible assets. And you can get that by reaching spiritual maturity. He will divide the booty with the strong, not with the weak. The crowns of glory, the crown of righteousness, the uniform of glory. We studied this under the doctrine of rewards. You can look up rewards. There are things that mature believers will get that others will not get for all eternity, far beyond your imagination. Wouldn't it make sense to say, I've got this mortal body. I have my physical body, and in my physical life, I have my spiritual life. The spiritual life is far more important than physical life, far more important. At the end of the day, it really doesn't matter that you're an Indian chief or a bottle washer or this or that or the other thing. It really don't matter. It's what you are that counts, not what you do. It's what you are. And what are you? You can answer that. Are you a loser or a winner believer in your spiritual life? Well, you can choose whatever you want to be. You can choose. A lot of people say, today our decadent culture, I can choose my sex. No, you can't. I can choose this. No, you can't. I can choose to be on a basket. No, you can't. I can choose. No, you can't. I can choose my IQ. No, you can't. You can choose this. You want to be a winner believer or a loser believer? That you can choose. There are certain fixed things you can't choose. You can be disoriented to reality. And you might convince other people that you've transitioned to something or other, but you need to be in the nut house. Both of you need to be in the nut house. But they're running around loose by the thousands. Another story. Because why? Again, we go back to the same reason. Why was he going to divide the booty with the strong? Because he poured out himself to death. Poured out himself to death. When you pour the contents of a cup out, it all goes out. He bore the sins of every human that ever lived and ever will live. Trillions and trillions and trillions. He poured them all out. He drank the cup, different ways to describe it, to death. Now, this is not in the plural. Remember, Isaiah 53:9 was in the plural. This is not in the plural. This refers to the mission accomplished, because once he accomplished the mission, he died physically. He poured himself out, died spiritual death to death. Refers back to Adam and Eve, our grandparents. The day you eat, dying you will die. They didn't die when they ate. They died spiritual death. Then they died physical death. Same with Jesus. He died spiritual death, then he died physical death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many. He bore the sins of us. He was numbered with the transgressions. He bore our sins. He didn't deserve to bore our sins. We've already studied that in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Yet he did it. He was numbered. He identified with the transgressors. He identified with our sins. Yet he himself bore the sin of many. Yes, he did. He bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He's the mediator between God and man. You're going to take mediation in law school. A good mediator represents both parties. Now, Jesus, of course, is the perfect mediator because he can represent both parties. He is God, because that's the conflict between perfect God and imperfect man. He's God and he's man. He's the perfect mediator. And that's one of his titles in the hypostatic union, the doctrine of the hypostatic union. He's a perfect mediator. He can mediate. Nobody else can mediate. There's no other person that's God and man. He's the only one. And that's what this means. So this prophecy is fantastic. And it's there in the Word of God for unbelievers to read. And they read it. And if you can't put two and two together and figure out that that's the Lord Jesus Christ, logically, that is him. These prophecies are detailed. And we've already studied they're written. We can prove that they're written before Jesus was born. He can't make these things happen. And yet everything that we studied here happened. Read Matthew. You can read the entire second to last chapter of Matthew. It talks about all these predictions coming true, all of them. And the Gospels refer back to these predictions, all of them. Bones not broken, crushed for our sins, buried in the rich man's tomb, crucified between two thieves, all these things. And all these things happened exactly as the prophecy said they would happen. With our head bowed, eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. This morning we pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.